Verse number 8 tonight, Matthew 5 verse 8. We're going to do a mini series. I'm not sure if that's right, but it's going to be about the heart. I mentioned last week we're going to be talking about several things. One is going to be about the heart, several elements, and it may be 2 weeks. It might just be this week, next week. Not sure. I wanted to cover two big things. One is a heart of purity, and that's going to be tonight, and then a heart of gratitude, probably next week, and then a heart for God, a desire for God, and so with thy whole heart is the idea. And so, anyways, but then there's a lot of things. One of the things about Bible is it's important. I believe that we need to know what the whole Bible says. The whole counsel of God ought to be preached. And at the same time, one of the things that the Lord directs in regards to the church is the need of edifying the saints that are within the church. As we go through different times of the year, it's important that we do address things as they come up. In fact, for instance, we had Halloween a week ago or something like that, and looking back, and I thought, well, you know, it didn't fit within the passages. I didn't want to force it, but at the same time, it's important we understand a biblical worldview, and so I hadn't addressed it. I'm opposed to Halloween. I made one reference to it like 3 or 4 weeks ago. But anyways, why? That's a big deal, obviously. And so addressing things are important. But the more importantly, though, is that that I do believe God brings up things as much as are needed. And so it's important as we go through Scripture that helps temper us, but it's nothing wrong with bringing up a topic as it's needed. One of my concerns for any Christian is that our hearts need to be right with God. And we can go through several parts. One is that we can be right, and that sometimes we do so much to prove that we're right. And what I've noticed is in conversations that I have with people, as far as trying to discussions or whatever, issues with relationships, friends, family members, doctrine positions. There's such a goal to be right. And by being right, there's an assumption then that we're right with God. But oftentimes you'll find that that actually can become two different things. For instance, there are many people that are not walking with God that are right about things. But it's valuable that you're right with God. In being right with God, God will lead you into being right about those things. And unfortunately, a lot of times we come from the other end. Well, we go like, well, we just want to know all the information, be right, and then we eventually will figure out how to be right with God. God will do that. God has a requirement for us that we walk with Him now. And so we sang a song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. What's the highest note on that, Miss Bethany? Like an E flat or something like that. I can't hit that E flat. I don't know why. Like, I'm trying, not seated, maybe upright, proper diaphragm support. But I'm just like, not really sure. And I found out my microphone I had kept it on. And so, anyways, I'm hoping, was it muted during that time? Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. Cause I'm like, and so anyways, my point on that, we sang the song, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart, and the theology of that, sometimes it gets complicated. The idea of the entering in, we don't get saved by, please, would you come into my heart? The idea is we need salvation, hence the entering in. The Bible describes it as the Holy Spirit, and so we would make reference, there's biblical reference about Christ in us. And so anyways, with that, though, it's you don't change your heart to get saved. Your heart is changed because you've gotten saved. And since Jesus came in onward, there's changes. And here's the thing. Salvation demands change of the believer. This is important. You don't have to hide this. Sometimes we feel like, well, you know, people won't want to get saved. It's implied in that. Here, you're getting saved from sin. And what's going to happen is, God is going to do something. He, the author and finisher of our faith, is going to accomplish things in you. And the Bible talks about, the book of Hebrews, for instance, addresses this idea of chastisement of his believer because he's a good father. He's going to chastise. He's not okay with, okay, you're going to heaven, good. We'll figure it out when you get there. No, he's doing a work in you now. And so when you get to the book of Matthew, you're there, Matthew chapter 5. I didn't even turn to the right passage. So Matthew chapter 5. I'm almost there. All right. In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at it in the book of Luke, it looks like it's more of a plane. Maybe it's the two of them. Maybe it's a movement. But the point is that in this passage of Scripture, we look at a passage that he's teaching certain things about believers. And this is important. Similar like 1 John. When you look at 1 John, he's not telling you the book of 1 John in order for you to get saved. He's saying, my beloved. He's talking about brethren, people that have been saved. And so anyways, in this, he's addressing these multitudes who have come to him. And they're believing on him. And he's telling them these things about a certain way about believers. And so he's addressing things. This is the citizenship of heaven. This world is not our home, right? This world's not our home. We're wayfaring strangers. We're just passing through. Thankful for that, because you know, there was election day yesterday, and all day long there's been like updates, and I'm thankful. I have a Facebook, but I don't. I do not go on it very much. In fact, I got rid of the app and all that on my phone, just because I'm like, it takes time. But I peaked. I peaked today, and everything's like, you'll never guess what's happened. Corruption and the problems, and people need to be fired, and all this kind of stuff. And so anyways, the thing about it is, I'm so thankful that my citizenship is in heaven. I whatever chaos goes on here, like, that's y'all stuff. Not y'all stuff, but like their stuff. My citizenship is in heaven. We'll let the Lord sort that out. And anyways, with that, we're looking at the fact that I ought to abide currently where I'm at as one whose my citizenship is in heaven, of the kingdom of God. And so, anyways, with this, we're going to look at one verse here, and then it's going to be kind of a launching pad for some other things that we'll look at. Look at verse number 8. In fact, read it out loud with me, if you will. I love hearing God's people read God's word out loud. But let's go ahead and read verse 8, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We look, you like the Bible, that's good. All right, so anyways, when you look at the passage of Scripture, he's telling you about the blessing of the pure in heart. Tonight we're talking about pure in heart. It's vital that we're pure in heart. But I got to admit, of all these things, there is a lack of understanding on what a pure heart is, and there's a lack of understanding what it means to see God. So he's telling you, this is a good thing, and this is the result. And we're kind of like, all right, basic knowledge is good enough. What does he mean by this? How do we apply this in such a way that this is what I need today? Here's my goal, is that by the time we leave tonight, you have a desire. I want to have a pure heart, and I'm going to pursue that pure heart because I want to see God. Now, if you listen to the message and you get to the end, you're like, but Pastor, you didn't tell us how to behold his visage, his image. Then you're going to miss the point of that, because that's not what I'm going to be teaching. But with this, I do want you to be able to see God as the Bible instructs us. And so anyways, we'll look at the concept of a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We need to understand what that means. Verse number 7, blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? One that shows mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful. Why? They shall obtain mercy. Oh, I'm merciful, I'll get mercy. Makes sense. When you go back to the to mourning in verse number 4, they that mourn are going to be comforted. If I mourn, I can be comforted. God will take care of that. And while the application is deep, at the same time, it's very direct. But then we get to the pure in heart. How is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? In the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, this is before the flood, right? So we know that people talk about Noah's flood. The reality, when you look at that time period, Noah was a man that was walking with God. He was doing what he's supposed to. God has demonstrated to him something that needs to be done. The reason for the flood was because of Genesis 6, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's saying it was bad. It was bad. You might say, well, it was only bad back then. You realize it's also been bad since then. Now, I'm not saying that there's to that extent. And I think the whole point is not a comparison aspect. I hear oftentimes like, well, at least it's not as bad as back then. That's not the whole point of that. For instance, in Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is that because it's a comparison to Genesis 6 before the flood? This is the state of a heart. Hearts are wicked. And so the whole point is, it wasn't because the flood that suddenly all the people in the world were good and everything replacing it was wonderful, but he addressed a certain aspect of wickedness that was cleared off here in this earth. And so the idea, though, the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Well, that's bad. And then we get to thinking later on in the scriptures, it makes it very clear, hearts are still bad. And the idea of an imagination, the Bible describes that even in the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about the imaginations we have about those that would exalt themselves above, talking about those imaginations exalting themselves above God. That's what the devil did, and that we still have that kind of temptation to exalt our thoughts and sins and wickedness to be stronger than God, fortresses, places, strong towers that cannot be overcome by God. That's our own wicked imaginations. And so there is an issue that then God is telling us what to do. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The concept that I want to encourage you tonight is that your heart, God has a desire for your heart to be clean, to be pure. And unless we have a pure heart, we're not going to see what God wants us to see. Let's pray. Lord, please direct this evening that what I convey this evening is not just accurate, God, but that it affects the heart. You would speak to hearts as only you can do by your scriptures. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit before the service, David gave me a water. David is very good to give me water. Every service I get a water. In fact, there's several people that like go and get these water. How many of you have gotten water from me before? Like you picked up water. There's a few. So I don't even know who it is, but there's people I know. Brother Faulkner has, Ms. Gail has, Jack and Taryn have, and it's like this secret community of people working together to make sure I have bottles of water. And I really appreciate that because I don't like put this mandate out there like. When I sign the contract to be pastor of Charity Baptist Church, my list of requirements, I need a dressing room and I need a fresh bottle of water and a bowl of fruit every service. It's all right. So it wasn't anything like that. I just kind of like, I get to be here. Yes. And this kind of came along. But before that, I would get a cup. It was just this little glass cup. I like the cups. I don't trust myself enough. I have knocked over cups before on several occasions. But anyways, the bottles are great, and the concept is that they're sealed. And you ever get like a new drink, like you buy a drink somewhere, and you're like, wait a second, was it sealed properly? Was it sealed properly? I felt bad because on one occasion I bought some broth, some chicken broth at the grocery store, it was organic chicken broth. And so we opened it up, I'm like, wait a second, it's not sealed. So we took back, this thing wasn't sealed. And so we got another one, we returned, they got another one, came back, this wasn't sealed either. Got a third one, like, this wasn't sealed. I kind of find out the seal is tied into the cap, and every time we're opening these caps, it was literally unsealing, and we didn't realize that was happening. And so, because it was like the foam, the foil tied into it. But the point is, we want it sealed because we want it right. If I got one of those cups of water, I've gotten this of the water, and there was something in there, let's just say a random bug, what's that? A cricket would work. If I found a cricket in there, likely it's dead because it's in a bottle of water or my cup or whatever. And so anyways, we would describe that as not being pure water anymore, right? It's dirty. And so the purity is not there. And so what we need to do is to do what? Do we take the cricket out? Now it's good? Because if I did that, what would happen? We would take the cricket out and the unclean water, no more cricket. Would you still be grossed out if I drank the water? If I'm like, oh, we kind of weird because that water has been defiled. It's been contaminated. Exactly. That's exactly what it is. So it's not just then that you remove the bad thing because the water is still defiled. It's still impure. So what's important then is replacement. So this is something that only God can do. In fact, Mark chapter 7, Jesus explains about the matter of the heart. It says, that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile the man. Here's what he's saying. When it comes to what we do, we are doing bad things because we're already bad. And for instance, why do people lie? Are they liars? Because they lied, or do they lie because they're liars? Right? What he's saying here is we're liars, hence we lie. But that's already within the heart, hence that's what comes out, that's what defiles us. So ultimately, this is a vicious cycle of things. And so what we'll do is we're going to try to stop doing something, but it's like taking the cricket out of my water. It's still not pure. It hasn't been purified. In order to be purified, the contaminants have to be removed. And that's not something that you and I can do by ourselves. And so let's consider the prospect of a pure heart. When it comes to a pure heart, what do we mean by that? First off, we understand in purity is more so defined by what it is not, isn't it? For instance, anything aside from its original estate. So God in the purity in which he created things, for instance, or God who he is in his holiness and his love and his judgment and of who God is, there's purity. Anything apart from that would be impure. For instance, in Revelation chapter 21, the Bible describes having described heaven. He describes very clearly that nothing that will defile it will enter in. In no wise, it says. There's no way that anything would defile it would enter into heaven. Now, what would defile heaven? Would it be defiled because of the gold streets that if you brought dirt in, then it would defile it? Not at all. Perhaps it would be because of the waters. The waters, you brought something up from earth, and so the clean waters proceeding out of the throne of heaven? No. He talks about the fact that anybody that has worked abominations, or anybody that maketh a lie, the Bible describes that that's what defiles it. And so it has to do with sin specifically. That's what's defiling the heart. So anything apart from the perfection and the original purity in which God intended it is no longer pure. Ultimately, there is a purity which God is going to be doing that later on, we understand from the moment we pass on from this earth that we will be receiving our new bodies. And with that, we will be apart from any, not just power, but presence of sin whatsoever. We're looking forward to that ultimate purity. There is an aspect also of positional purity when it comes to this that we might say, okay, well, I'm looking forward to that. But the moment we got saved, there is a positional purity. The Bible describes this by the action of justification. What's a definition for justification? Anybody? Just as if I'd never sinned. Practically, now legally it's not how it works, but practically what we're saying here is that when this aspect of justification takes place, this declaration of righteousness is there, it's as if he had never sinned. Now, it's not that God doesn't know we didn't sin. He knows we sinned. He knows what's happened. Some people think that there's a divine amnesia about that, but he has said that he will never remember. He's never going to bring it up. The declaration of righteousness is such that you are with the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15, verse 6 is kind of a case for this. In Acts chapter number 15, Peter is preaching. They're discussing a number of things. We won't go into the topic specifically. But in the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We saw this from Acts chapter 8 this past weekend. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them. Now notice what it is. According to Acts chapter 15, he says that that the Gentiles by my mouth, in other words, I preached them the gospel, should hear the word of God, word of the gospel, and believe. They heard it and they were believed. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. And so why did God give them the Holy Ghost? Because they believed in opposition to what their hearts used to be. Their hearts used to be unbelief, but when they believed by hearing, then God gave them the Holy Ghost. He didn't trick them. He didn't trick God. He knew. He could tell exactly what was there, but by their belief, they received the Holy Ghost. Even as he did unto us. In other words, the apostles and those Jews from Jerusalem. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? By faith. And so what he's telling them here is that there's a purifying that God does by the moment of salvation that he imputes on them. Purification. That they're purified. So here's what that means. The moment you got saved, God purified your hearts. He knows your heart. One might think, oh, well, when I got saved, I had brought a lot of baggage with me. Yes, we did. In spite of that, he knew your hearts. The difference was your belief. You believed the gospel. And because of that, he purified your hearts. You received the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost now dwelling in you has purified your heart. But that's positional. Why do we know it's positional? Because for one thing, yes, the Spirit is made alive, but you still have a flesh. that still likes to sin. And I guess more important for this point is it has sinned since you've gotten saved. Anybody here has not sinned since they've gotten saved before? No, he describes, in fact, he gives a lot of case in the scriptures as far as the fact we have. And so, so it's important then, as we understand, there is an imputed righteousness. How does this righteousness work? Paul describes it this way, that he has put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not that Paul did really well and is righteous. You may pull out certain things, but it hasn't purified, it hasn't cleansed. So what he does, he puts on Jesus. The moment you believe, you put on Christ. And so now there is a purity that's there. And so it's important then is that there is an actual washing. That washing can only take place by salvation. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. This is amazing because sometimes we look around us and we think, wow, everybody's right about everything. We're so pure and good. Think about every evil cause that's out there. There's a good reason for why they do it. Hitler had a really good reason for why he practiced the genocides that he tried to do on multiple people groups all throughout Europe. I mean, literally trying to wipe out nations and ethnicities and groups. I mean, literally all sorts of people. Why? Because of good reasons. It was needed. The Jews were the enemies, and so they had to be wiped out as far as the people. So going through this, there's good reasons for it, and you'll always find it for the cause that's required. Stalin was evil, honestly. One of the goals was to try to break people away from their parents and would describe just the fidelity that you should have to the state. Went around the country talking about the fact that there was one boy when his dad, his son had turned him in, his son was testifying, a child testifying against his dad. His dad said, "But I'm your dad." He said, "You were my dad. You were my dad." And so the whole point is he was more loyal to the country and thinking, oh, that's good. Why? Because the country needed it. Listen, there's always a good reason for why we do things, but all that's declaring is that we're pure in our own eyes and not washed from our filthiness. We can declare something to be pure, but that doesn't make it right. And so, that has to do with the imputed purity that we've received. But practically, the purity that God is asking of you is not just that you have been saved, but there's an aspect that having been purified, having had that regeneration, having had that salvation, it's necessary then that you walk pure, that you're practically pure. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In this concept of purifying, of cleansing, what he's talking about is this necessity of holiness. This is what we're called to. This is what your salvation demands of you, is that you, having been saved, that you then walk in this holiness, in the cleansing from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And so, this is what he's telling you to do. Psalm 139, I think, is a wonderful passage in which David, at the end of the psalm, verse 23, says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Saying, my heart, I need to make sure my heart is right. There is a pursuit of my heart being right. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart." Now, Psalm 51, David is describing some terrible acts, some terrible sins, infidelity that he had committed. And he's saying, "Create in me a clean heart." Not that he lost salvation, but that his heart wasn't right with God. "And renew a right spirit within me," addressing the fact that the spirit itself tainted by this work. And there needs to be a renewal there. And so anyways, this is talking about the heart there, the purity, what was required there. Number two, I want you to look at the principle of purity. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, where we're at in our text, when he tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," the principle of purity is that this is something that was good, that is required, that is necessary. This should be a mark of a Christian. Now, we're saying this is obviously required of us, but with this, we cannot conduct it. We cannot acquire it by ourselves. Look at verse number 20 really quick of that same chapter. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here's what he's telling you. That the actions of purifying that the Pharisees had, Not good enough. There was trying to keep the law. They were trying to do all sorts of stuff. Didn't work. And so what's necessary is that it had to be more pure than that in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So what do? We add more laws than the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws and the laws that they would try to keep themselves? Not at all. In fact, purity was not obtained by any sort of external conduct. It was a matter of the heart. The next two verses, 21 to verse 22, addresses the idea of murder being a matter of the heart, about a hatred, driven by hatred for the brother. Verse number 27, 28 addresses adultery being a matter of the heart. And so ultimately what he's addressing here is the heart itself is not going to be cleansed by externals because the internals are already bad. How important is it that our hearts are pure? Well, in verse number 29, he talks about cutting off or plucking out your eye and then cutting off your hand if those are offending you. It's that important that there is a purity. That purity would only take place by Jesus Christ. And so I want you to consider the blessing of purity. When it comes to the blessing of purity, this is very easily seen in verse number 8, they shall see God. This is good, except the question is like, what does that mean? I remember I had a guy come up to me one time. His name was Dean. It was a long time ago, 15 years ago. And I finished preaching a message, and he says, "Pastor, I've got a prayer request for you." And we were challenged. I'd preached a message on prayer and the specifics of prayer and how we should be praying specifically. One lady came to me afterwards. I don't know. I'd love to hear my message because the comments afterwards, I still remember them. But one of the ladies said, "You know what? I need to be more specific, so I'm going to pray that I can sell 2 purses a day on eBay." Like, that was her prayer request. And so, okay. The next one, though, is the one that was interesting to me. Now, there was good reasons for that, and there's a whole backstory for that one. But this one was, I want to see with a spiritual vision. Like, amen, brother. That sounds good. I don't know what that means, but, like, spiritual vision. Like, so what do you mean by that? I'm thinking he wants to see, like, a spiritual discernment. So I'm like, okay, so we're going to pray for discernment. He's like, no. I want to see spiritual things. I'm like, what are you talking about here? And he's like, I want to see. Like, we know that there's demonic warfare and angelic beings and all that. I want my eyes to be open to spiritual things like they were in 2 Kings and to see those that are with us being more than, like, that's his prayer. I'm like, no, I'm not going to pray for that for you. And so anyways, the issue, though, is like, okay, I want to see these things. Here's what God is saying. It's not a matter of, you need to pray for this type of thing. He's saying you can see God. Now, what does that mean? I hear stories all the time where people will say that in their conversion, they literally saw Jesus. Perhaps most frequently, the way I hear about it is at the end of their bed. Like sitting at the end of their bed, like glowing or standing in the room. That's the most common one that I hear. Apparently, that's the MO of the vision. That's how they get it. But the point of that is that it's not that you're going to have this vision of God, of a literal physical vision, although there will be that time that we will see him. But the blessing of seeing God is something that God wants you to enjoy. Notice in the passage in verse number 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And yes, we can look at the future tense of that, but how far future? Perhaps we can look at the fact that when we would die, that we would see him face to face. That term face to face is mentioned on a number of occasions. For instance, you have Jacob who wrestles God. He talks about that place, Penuel, because he had seen God face to face. And so that's not a bad concept there. He had literally wrestled God. And by the way, having wrestled what I believe to have been the person of Jesus Christ, who I believe to be the person of Jesus Christ. Regardless, the point is that he had not been able to subdue him, and anyways, he had received a blessing there. So yet, God says that he has prevailed, and so he got that blessing. He had sought it through. And so anyways, in that, we are looking forward to seeing God. One day, we'll behold him face to face. Job has that same promise that he's looking forward. He knows his Redeemer lives. Job is more than likely the very first book written in the Bible. Like, predates Moses. Job is something that was around before the patriarch, before Abraham at least, more than likely, at least for sure Moses. But anyways, going back during that time, Job is an old book, and he's talking about he knows his Redeemer lives, and he's going to see him face to face. He describes the sinews, literally the tendons of his body, the little pieces, the flesh parts of his body, that in his flesh he'll see Jesus. That's awesome. It's amazing. And so knowing that's the case, he's talking about one day seeing God. The Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 1 how every eye shall see him, the way he's going to come, and ultimately over and over again how he's going to be seen. And so, yes, we will see him. We will stand before him. In fact, we're told to be ready for when we would stand before him. And so anyways, we will see God, but that's great for one day. So it's saying then if you're pure, your heart is pure, then one day you'll get to see God. Well, you're going to see him. You're going to see him. In fact, do you realize unsaved people are going to see him? Isn't it the unsaved that will stand before him at the great white throne judgment, in which he will cast them into everlasting darkness, into that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels? That'll be Jesus. He's not going to do it just like, hey, pass along the message, throw him in hell, throw him in the lake of fire. No, he's judging them. They're standing before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. This is going to happen. So it's not just a matter of literal beholding, but he's providing something more here. Romans 1 would the fact that we see God via his creation, and so the creation is testifying of God. We understand that this is also known of in our hearts, that conscience that God has built in of the image of God within the heart of every person that's been ever been born before. And so there is that aspect in which we would see him. To visibly see him would be impossible. Hebrews 11:27 describes him as him who is invisible. But I want you to catch something else in that passage. In Hebrews 11:27, it says, by faith, talking about Moses. Now I want you to think about Moses. Moses was a prince. In fact, as a prince, he was wealthy, very well educated. The book of Hebrews describes him as being great with speech, even being able to speak great. People talk about like Moses didn't think he was capable of, but the New Testament, God says he was a good speaker. And so anyways, with all that, he had wealth, he had privilege, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he had a lot going for him, and then he said he forsook it. Bible's telling us, Hebrews 11, that Moses said, no, I could have that, but I'm going to give away what I could have, what is mine. He's given up his possessions, he's given up his position, he's given up his privilege. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So it's not just that he gave up stuff, but literally that he would incur something, the wrath of the king, of the Pharaoh. For he endured, and I want you to listen to this next part, as seeing him who is invisible. So yes, is God invisible? Yes. But Moses saw that invisible God. Moses saw him. How? According to that passage, describes it the very first two words of Hebrews 11:27, by faith. He saw him by faith. When it starts off the passage in Hebrews 11:1, the Bible describes it very clearly. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we see God. And so what he's pointing out here, when we're talking about our purity and seeing God, it's tied in just unequivocally. We have to understand that it's tied in specifically with our faith. So by your purity, it allows your faith to be in a position to see God. So we're seeing much about God by being pure, by having pure hearts. In Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And so here's the deal. You need to have a pure heart. You'll get to see God. In seeing God, you get to see what God has for you, the instruction that God has. Moses was literally saying, I'm going to do what you want, God. And by faith, seeing God in what God wanted him to do. We are struggling. We are struggling as Christians in this country. I mean, we are pursuing just about everything, every vanity that's possible. Christians are pursuing that, just leaping headlong over. And God is saying, I want you to see me. And as long as you see me, then you'll know where to go. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible describes that traveling through the wilderness as they're heading to the promised land, the time of sojourning. We understand that they have followed that the pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. The Bible makes it very clear a little bit later on that it's the Spirit of the Lord. They're following God. It's not just he's throwing down a pillar. They're following God himself, leading them through that. And so as they're leading, as he's leading that country, that nation of people, they're getting to see which way to go. And so being able to see God meant we know which steps to take, which direction to go, when to go, when not to go. He's going to do so in different ways, of course. He'll do so by his word, by the Holy Spirit's prompting and dwelling and direction in what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. He's doing so, but without a pure mind, you're not seeing that direction, that prompting. You're not seeing God. It's amazing to see when you see people walking with God, how they can take the perception of a day and know that God's hand was all over it. See different things, and I've seen that in my life where I wasn't in a purity of heart and seeing bad things happen, and I don't see God. And at times where I'm walking closer to God, you see God's hand in everything, in absolutely everything. So how do you have a pure heart? Here's the question. From Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount, I think one of the clearest parts, of course, in the next chapter, 6, verse 33, Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, here's the thing. To have a pure heart, you must seek after God. Now, in Psalm 24, when David is speaking about who hath ascended into the hill, or who shall stand in this holy place, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. But then he contrasts that with something else. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So there's an aspect of honesty and integrity in your pursuit. So here's what I love about this. When we're coming to seeking God, he tells you specifically, if you have a pure heart, clean hands, that's going to be synonymous to you're not pursuing vanity. What's the vanity that we're pursuing? Vanity, by the way, Ecclesiastes makes a whole case about a life of vanity. You're pursuing an emptiness, things that do not fulfill. What is it in Ecclesiastes that does not fulfill? I'll let you guys participate here a little bit. What's in Ecclesiastes that does not fulfill, that are vanity of vanities? Anybody know? What's that?
Birth?
Birth? Yeah, well, that's a good point. I've never heard anybody say that. But okay, so but birth, as far as the things that as far as things going up and down. What's that?
Mirth.
Okay, I got you. I appreciate it. That was birth. I was trying to think, like, I thought you were talking about, like, the seasons. And so, like, good things, bad things. Well, I guess that would apply. But mirth. Yes.
Your eyes can see, they won't be satisfied.
Okay, yeah. So obtaining things. Anything else? Anybody else? What else do you get in Ecclesiastes? Yes, Ms. Dorothy? Yes. Yes, projects. There's no ceasing to that, right? There's no end to that. Building things doesn't apply. Anything doesn't satisfy. Anything else? What else in Ecclesiastes? Anyone else? Increase. Yes, more stuff. More stuff. More food, even. Okay, yeah, pursuit of knowledge. Yeah. So here's the thing. With those, all of those things, it's you're constantly trying to pursue stuff. Mirth, I appreciate you mentioning that one and appreciate you, Rusty, clarifying that. So with that, the pursuit of, like, I need what satisfies me. Like, I want that, which is interesting. Your pursuit of satisfying what satisfies you doesn't satisfy you. The increase of stuff, possessions, projects, all those things, knowledge. He's talking about all these things, relationships, isn't that mentioned in there? With all those things, we have all those pursuits. Those won't satisfy. And so what happens is that if we lift up our soul to vanity, you do not have a pure heart because your pursuit is not God. It's not the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him, talking about that salvation, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Listen, you are pure, made pure by the work of Jesus Christ. You then purify yourself. You need to make that pursuit. There ought to be a desire, a pursuit of a purity before God. Again, that purity is going to be in line with his righteousness. It is going to be that righteousness that you're lined up with, that righteousness of God, the intention for which God has for you. When the Bible describes Jesus himself describing that he came to give life more abundant, the idea was not like you just have a bunch of stuff. It's amazing that people talk about the abundant life, that you'll have more things. And he's talking about the life abundant in him, literally lined up to what God has for you. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance,
But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Is that a pursuit? Are you pursuing a holiness? Here's the thing. When it comes to the way to a pure heart, seek the kingdom of God, hunger for holiness. In the soul's desire for that holiness, if we're lacking, if we're showing that we're not holy in the way we live, it ought to be a desire to know that we're not where we're supposed to be, and we want to be where we're supposed to be. So practically dissect your vanities. Why is it that you're pursuing all those vanities? By the way, if you want to know what your vanities are, it's very simple to find them. Luke 6:45, you tell me what it is. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. So the treasure of the heart is coming out. How? For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So, to find out your vanities, what are you talking about? What's the things that you're talking about? Is it vanity? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. When he talks about the peace with men and holiness, he's describing this, and I believe the holiness is tied into man's purity. Without that, you're not going to see God. You're not going to see God. And so so with it, by the way, not just the hunger for holiness, but also a hatred of evil. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. So when it comes to our hearts, and the Bible's describing those things, do we hate evil? Do we desire to be around those things that are literally, physically, or even more importantly, spiritually damaging? What does evil do to your heart? Are you okay with that? We're around it constantly, obviously constantly. I remember one thing I appreciated about college is we had basically a clean language rule. No cussing and no Lord's name in vain rule. And it was a pretty big deal. In fact, my junior year, I heard somebody cuss, and it was just like, like it hurt to hear somebody cussing. And because I heard one word. And then I went back to home, and after I went to college when I was 17, I didn't go home very much. I'd be home for a couple weeks at a time, maybe. Normally I was doing different things. One time I went home, and it was like the worst time. I literally just like watched TV a lot, one of those like 2 week periods of everybody's working or school or whatever. And so anyways, I remember hearing the Lord's name in vain taken in TV, and I was so shocked, not realizing that like I had spent years listening to that. Didn't bother me. But being apart from that contaminant and now jumping in and hearing it, boy, it grieved me. It grieved me that that word came up at all. And so it's good that we have a hatred of evil. Oftentimes, the more we get away from it, the more evil we get away from, the more sensitive you'll be to it. But evil ought to bother you, ought to grieve you. When you got saved, you got a glimpse of God's view of your sin. What I mean by that is you realize something about it. Your sin condemned you so badly that you were going to hell because of it. That's the price that you deserved. You had to come to the realization that you deserve hell. That's the way God views your sin. And somehow we get away from that after salvation, where sin is kind of acceptable because it's all, and we'll say the phrase, under the blood, all done. Well, that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. Ultimately, we're going to find with hatred of evil that we ought to see sin the way God sees it in his hatred. Also, heeding the word. We should be heeding the word for our purity. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How is this purifying? How is this cleansing going to take place? For by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Here it is. You want to purify your heart? Do everything the Bible says. Do everything the Bible says. Like, oh, that's a lot of stuff. That's a tall order. Do it all. Do it every bit. That's a big deal, isn't it? In fact, the next verse, verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. In other words, when you start getting away from the commandments, it's demonstrating something that it's not with your whole heart that you're seeking God. Oh, I've sought you, God. I'm not in those things, but in this, I'm 100% committed. It's not how it works. Seeking God with his whole heart made sure that he was in those commandments, and to be away from them, to wander, would demonstrate that his heart was not holy with God. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Practically apply his word and do everything he says. He will do this work. So it's impossible that you're going to have this growth and purifying apart from the word of God. The word of God is going to be vital. And so have a pure heart. Pursue it. Pursue godliness. Pursue holiness. Do everything God says to do. And strive for that. You want to have a pure heart. No doubt, when it comes to people walking in holiness, people will throw an objection at you. This objection is legalism. Like, oh, you're just being legalist. Here's the thing. When it comes to a pure heart, you don't have to worry about what everybody else thinks. Why? Because we're not after the vanities. You know, one of the vanities that's out there is the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. You know, unfortunately, it traps many people to not walking holy because they're more concerned about what other people think. Now, the issue with legalism, as far as, for one thing, it's improperly worded for people to say you're legalist. But the idea of legalism is that you think you're godly because you're doing all those right things. Remember, it's a heart. It's a heart. God, I am subjecting myself to whatever you want. And whenever you say anything, then I'm going to do it. It's not a matter of me trying to change my ways. It's me saying, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'm just going to take each step that you want. That's different than just trying to get rid of bad things in our lives. And so, anyways, don't concern yourself with the pursuit of other people's approval. We want one person's approval, and that's God. And so if it appears to be holiness, one of the issues, by the way, with why that holiness is so contemptible to people is, for one thing, it condemns them, or the other issue is that you're overly condemned because of lack of a pure heart. Okay, so that could be like, I've conquered this, and you should too. Well, that's probably an issue with the heart that we're having. And so anyways, a pure heart's vital. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. Lord, I pray that our church would be a church with a pure heart, that our heart would be longing to do your will, longing to obey whatever you have, striving for holiness.